For now, please turn to our primary passage, and that is Mark chapter 8. You might be wondering why Rick read, which might have seemed out of nowhere, from Acts 17, right in the middle of Acts just about, where Paul would make it his practice to, wherever he went, to go to the synagogue of the Jews, which also contained God-fearing Greeks and Gentiles. And what would he do? He would reason from the scriptures with them. And in Acts 17, we primarily see Jesus reasoning from, Paul reasoning from the scriptures to prove and give evidence from what we now call the Old Testament, evidence of why the Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, had to die, had to rise from the dead. A number of people believed, including Jews and Greeks. A number of Jews did not. They stirred up dissension and went after Paul, tried to stone him and kick him out of the city. But then he went to Berea, just south of Thessalonica, and it was there that the Berean Jews and those in that synagogue were wiser. What did they actually do? They went to the source itself. They went to God's word to see if what Paul was teaching was in fact true. And sure enough, it is. Today we are going to go to the scriptures and answer the same question that Paul brought before the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks when he went to Thessalonica and Berea and wherever he went all over the world at that time. So please turn your attention to Mark chapter 8, because here we now see Jesus teaching his disciples the must, the why he had to suffer, die, be rejected, and rise again. That is going to be our primary question today. It's the question of all questions that believers must understand. We had sung the songs concerning the death and resurrection of our Jesus Christ. But have you ever asked yourself why it had to happen in this manner, in such a gruesome, violent, criminally ridden, bloody fashion as the Son of God being nailed to a cross? Could God have done it another way? We will seek to answer that all-important question today. Let's read verses 31 to 33 from our passage, Mark 8. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Heavenly Father, we just read a small portion of your word, but contained within it is truth that is so important. This is truth that saves. This is truth that helps us to see what the Son of God, the Son of Man, had procured on the cross concerning our salvation. Holy Spirit, we would ask that at this time you would guide and lead us, and that you would illumine our understanding of this text. This is your truth. This is not my truth. This is your truth. And so help us, open up our minds to understand the grand statement that Jesus brings before his disciples here, that you had to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. Help us to grasp the significance of that statement. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Back in 2004, shortly before I came to the Lord in New York City, I was invited by a close friend of mine who was sharing the gospel with me for a couple of months. And this was the time that the popular movie came out, The Passion of the Christ. Now, I'm not going to exegete a movie this morning, so don't worry. But I want to use this as an illustration for what we are going to cross into today as we learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. I remember sitting there close to the front row in the movie theater, watching unfold right before my eyes in motion picture Jesus being flogged, beaten, spat upon, mocked, had a crown of thorns put over his brow and it bleeding, carrying the beam of the cross to Calvary, and then being nailed to a cross with those massive nails piercing through his feet and his hands, and crying in agony on the cross, saying, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" And I will be the first to admit that, and I know a lot of people didn't see this movie because of the gory details. But that is not what bothered me when I was watching The Passion of the Christ. Or, for that matter, any depiction in a movie about Jesus' death. But what I was asking as I was watching this, because I was very ignorant about all of this, I didn't even really know who Peter was back then. But I remember asking my friend, why did Jesus have to go through all of this? It just doesn't seem right that God, the Son, had to suffer in such an ignoble and ignominious, embarrassing, shameful fashion. Why? And afterwards, it was late in the evening, I asked my friend if I could get a copy of the Bible, which I never had. And we walked to the church that I eventually became a part of. And I got a Bible. And it was my ambition to learn why Jesus had to go through such suffering in order to procure and die for our sins so that we might know God. Well, today we are going to seek to answer that most important question from our text today, from Mark 8. If you recall, as some review, because it's been a couple weeks since when we were in Mark, last time we heard Jesus to his disciples utter the most important question outside of the one we're going to answer today. He asked them the most important question anyone could ever be asked. Do you remember what that question was? He asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Amongst all these other gods that are around us in the Roman Empire, amongst these idols, these demons of hell that people worship, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "The right answer. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures that Israel had been waiting for hundreds, if not thousands of years. As we go back to Genesis 3, have they been waiting for the seed that would crush the head of Satan. This Christ is the deliverer. He is the king. He is the anointed one. He is the one sent by God himself." And Peter proclaimed that with gusto. They were blessed, as Jesus says in Matthew 16, they are blessed to know that he is the Christ, and it is the Father that revealed this to them. And so are all of us here today who have professed and believed that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead and that he died for my sins. You are eternally blessed. But as we learned, instead of Jesus having his disciples at that point proclaiming and preaching this truth to the crowds, Jesus instead warned the disciples not to do what? Not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why? This is what some theologians call the messianic secret, but we can be assured that it was due to the fact that that title, Messiah or Christ, had many political and militant affiliations erroneously understood in that environment in Israel at that time. They wanted a political Messiah, and that was it, not one that went to the cross. And although the disciples' aspirations and their awareness of the Messiah and the king and deliver and conquer were not necessarily wrong, they were expecting the kingdom and were hoping the kingdom to arrive then and there, this was not the time for the kingdom to come. We're still awaiting the literal, physical kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth to happen. And so when Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, excitement would have been at a fever pitch. This is the one. Jesus didn't correct them, did he? No. They would have thought that, okay, now's the time. He's going to inaugurate the coming kingdom, and we're going to be able to sit at his right and his left hand on the throne. But what Jesus says next in verse 31, it would have been a slap in their face concerning their messianic hopes and their messianic dreams at that time. It's like when Laban told Jacob in Genesis that, yes, you can marry my daughter, but you have to work 7 years for me before that happens. Oh, man, what? I want it right here and now. And so when Jesus proclaims this to them in verse 31, this was unexpected. It was like a cold water doused on the face type of moment for the disciples. In fact, you could say, concerning what Jesus said here about the suffering servant, that 2,000 years later, even in our day, many people still do not like or will accept the fact what Jesus teaches here concerning his sufferings. It doesn't fit their concept of a Messiah, of a God. Paul did say, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. A dead God, a bloody God, foolishness. Stumbling block to the Jews, they wanted the kingdom right then and there. They wanted a political, militant person who would conquer their ever-present enemies. And the Jewish part of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see here, when our beloved Peter, a Jew, rebukes the Lord, daring to teach that he is the Christ. How dare you say that you are going to go to a cross as the Messiah to die? And so here we enter into part two of Mark's gospel. The scene changes. Remember, we are no longer in Galilee. We are in the northern part in Caesarea Philippi, a Roman stronghold, a place where a myriad of idols and demon-like figures were worshipped, including Pan, and even Caesar himself was worshipped there as there was a temple built to him. And before that, Jesus had briefly mentioned in figurative terms about his death and resurrection at earlier times. And so when Jesus starts talking in plain language about the fact that he was going to die, he isn't changing course here. He is heading to Jerusalem. He knows precisely what's going to happen to him. And he lets his disciples in on this kingdom of God, messianic secret. Jesus isn't writing up a new plan here. He isn't thinking, oh, I got to do something different here. From the inception of Jesus' ministry, his death and resurrection were on his mind, and he subtly taught it. You can think of passages like John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, in verse 19, when Jesus told the Jews, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He was talking about his death there. One chapter later, you can think of John 3, excuse me, when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, just like Moses in the wilderness lifted up the bronze serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all those who believe in him might be saved. See, we got to understand this. The good news, the gospel, exactly what Jesus is going to do on the cross concerning his death, burial, and resurrection has been in the eternal mind of God before time began, as we will see later. Jesus came for this reason. It's why God the Father sent him. And it is the only way, as he is the only way, for anyone past, present, and future to be saved. He will say in verse 32 here that he is now speaking plainly, boldly, confidently to his disciples concerning this matter. His language won't be shrouded in figurative language or parables anymore. He's going to be so straightforward to them and to the point. Our main focus for today is going to be verse 31. Yes, essentially today is going to be a one-verse message. We are going to get to verse 33, but I thought it so critical that we stop here and zoom in on this saying of Jesus. And next week, we're going to get to the demands of discipleship. You're not going to want to miss that one, the demands of discipleship. Today will be more so intensely, I would say, theological, doctrinals. We will dig deep to hopefully discover some biblical gold regarding Jesus' grand purpose and reason for coming to the earth. And next week will be intensely practical as we learn as Christians, as his disciples, how to respond to this teaching. This is so vital, what Jesus says here in verse 31, that he brings it up two more times in the book of Mark. One time in Mark 9, starting at verse 31, look at that. Mark 9:31, Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And then one more time in Mark 10, starting at verse 32, in the second half of verse 32, they were going to Jerusalem, it says, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. See, understanding why Jesus had to suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise is an essential theology to Christianity. It's the apex. It's the purpose for our Lord and Savior's mission while he was on earth. Here are some reasons for why. Think about it. It's the reason and only reason for our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our forgiveness of sins. His death and suffering is the only reason why we are reconciled to God and have peace with him. It's why we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. He had to ascend and send the Holy Spirit after his sufferings. It's why we will one day be raised from the grave. It's why Satan himself has no more jurisdiction in our lives and why we are no longer slaves to sin, but rather slaves to Christ and his righteousness. It's why there is no more condemnation, no more hell, no more everlasting punishment for those who believe. It's why you have been born again and made into a new creation. It's why you have eternal life. It's why the veil that separated us from God has been torn in two, and now we can approach the throne of grace confidently. And so, why did Jesus go on this mission? Why did Jesus have to? The key word in verse 31 is this. Look at this in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, what? Must suffer. Why did it have to be a must? I want you to notice something, too, that's fascinating here. Remember, Peter just called Jesus the what? The Christ. And now Jesus is referring to himself here as who? The Son of Man. Why did Jesus switch from him being called the Christ to now referring to himself as the Son of Man? He refers to himself as this no less than 82 times in the Gospels. You would think that the epithet Christ or Messiah would be his preferred title, even at this time, in verse 31. And although he doesn't apply it to himself often, doesn't make it any less true that he is the Christ. But again, remember, the Christ, that term, that designation, had many misconstrued notions concerning what people thought the Christ would be. So Jesus preferred the Son of Man. Have you ever considered more so what the Son of Man really means when Jesus uses it? The term Son of Man isn't less biblical. It is thoroughly biblical, and it captured the full scope of Jesus' person and his mission. And the 12 disciples would have been privy to the term Son of Man because it is a messianic designation. And Jesus, as he does here, as he does elsewhere, juxtaposes the term Son of Man along with the word Christ. In fact, the first place that you might think of and that the disciples would have thought of in terms of the word Son of Man is Daniel 7, 13 to 14. It's the first scripture that most people go to when they hear that term. This speaks of the Son of Man in Daniel 7 in an apocalyptic way, being given dominion as the Son of Man. He was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and that the world will serve him, and that his dominion is everlasting and will not pass away or be destroyed. This way of understanding the Son of Man would have been the way that the disciples understood that term. In fact, Caiaphas, the high priest, at the end of Jesus' life, at the trial, asked him plainly, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus quoted Daniel 7, "Caiaphas tore his clothes because he knew exactly what Jesus was referring to concerning himself." But the term Son of Man doesn't always carry an apocalyptic meaning. Son of Man can also be used in human terms. Ezekiel, multitude of times in the book of Ezekiel, is referred to as the Son of Man. He was a great prophet, but he was just human. If you think of Psalm 8, verse 4, there it uses the Son of Man for humans. We're all sons of men. And Jesus had already referred to himself as the Son of Man a couple times in Mark 2, referring to the fact that he can forgive sins and that he, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. So not only is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, but he is also, as the Son of Man encapsulates, he is also human. The Son of Man, that term, captures his humanity, his humiliation, his suffering, as Isaiah 53 calls it, the man of sorrows. So Jesus is the divine one, no doubt about that, but he is also human. Now, I want to look at that word must. There are certain words that are used in the Greek, in the New Testament, that sometimes we quickly pass up. But the word must is so critical to our passage here. Must is a key word. The little Greek word means of utter necessity. It refers to the fact that one has to do something. It's their responsibility. It's a requirement. And so when we see that little word there in verse 31, that the Christ or the Son of Man must suffer, we might ask ourselves, well, couldn't God have come up with a different, nonviolent, non-suffering way for him to forgive sinners? Why all these mock trials? Why a bloody death? Kind of like what I was asking when I was watching that movie. Why the beatings? Why the crown of thorns? Why the spit in the face? And the piercing of nails in the hands and the feet? The answer to that question is, sure, perhaps God could have done something different, but we must be utterly careful. We must be utterly careful with that. Most atheists I have heard today have accused God by sending his son to die on the cross of cosmic child abuse. Have you heard that before? William Paul Young, who wrote the book called The Shack, which I don't recommend you reading at all, it's truly an abomination because it misrepresents the Trinity and the true way of salvation. He's a universalist, but he teaches us this. He teaches that Jesus' death on the cross and his sufferings is a lie. To think that God originated the cross, he said that it was God's idea to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, that's ludicrous. And that if that's true, that makes God nothing more than a cosmic abuser. This is the mindset that some people have out there concerning Jesus dying the cross. But Jesus obviously has something else to teach us. When we ourselves ask the question, when we ask the question why Jesus had to die, we have to be so cautious of not accusing God or thinking that his way wasn't right or it could have been better or it should fit what I think he should have done. When we do this, we bring into question God's character, God's will, God's sovereignty. The better thing to do is to take God at his word. Based on what? His holy character, his divine and perfect justice. And we should do that and then see if we can discover why Jesus had to suffer so horribly on a Roman cross. Now, the rest of this sermon will be broken up into three reasons. Okay, so you might want to write this down. Three reasons that will help us understand the must, the why of Jesus' statement in verse 31 regarding his passion, his humiliation, his death. And as a disclaimer, this is a massive topic. Okay, there have been volumes of books, tomes of books this thick, written on this issue. And it is my aim to break this down briefly and concisely to summarize why, according to Scripture, according to God's plan, why Jesus had to suffer. The first reason is this. Number one, God's predetermined plan caused it. God's predetermined plan caused it. By figuring out this all-important question, we must begin with who God is. If we don't start here, then we could be led down a path of suspicion, doubt, and even hatred or disgust like some people for why God would have his only unique son killed. And why not another way, God? However, because what we do know from Scripture is we know God to be holy, just, righteous, merciful, gracious, loving, and eternally wise, we can trust in his divine ordination of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, being sent to a sinful world to suffer and die for sinful man as the God-man. We can be assured that this is God's perfect and all-wise plan because God himself is all-wise and perfect. And in verse 33, just look down a couple verses, Jesus tells Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, is God's interest. This is his will. This is his divine plan. And anyone who rejects it, anyone who doubts or contradicts it, is setting himself up against God and is siding with Satan, as we will see Peter doing in just a few short verses. Now I want to bring your attention to a couple verses in Acts. So turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And these passages in Acts tell us straightforwardly about the Christ's sufferings and that it was God's predetermined plan. So Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And if you recall, this is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost to all those thousands of people in Jerusalem. Starting at verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Verse 23, "This man delivered over by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Next, turn to chapter 4, starting at verse 27. And this is after Peter and John were put in prison by the Sanhedrin, and the Christians were praying in the upper room. And starting at verse 27, it says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." And then if you read Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul said concerning Jesus' death suffering on the cross, Paul says this, Yet we do speak wisdom. This is at verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 2. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God, what? Predestined. He foreknew this before the ages to our glory. So these passages clearly state that Jesus dying and suffering on the cross was God's predetermined foreknowledge plan. He's the one who caused this. He's the one who kind of wrote up the script. And even furthermore, John the Baptist in John 1:29 knew that the Lamb of God had to die for the sins of the world. He knew that lambs were used for bloody sacrifices for the atonement of sin. And Jesus was going to be that lamb. Jesus obviously knew. This wasn't brought to his attention later on that he must die. He knew. For like I said, and we read before, he predicts his suffering two more times in Mark 9 and Mark 10. And then in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then in Gethsemane, as he was tortured in his soul about the will of God being done, Jesus said to God the Father, "Your will be done, not my will, but your will be done." And in John 18, verse 11, right before Jesus was taken away, Jesus said to Peter after he took out his sword, Jesus said to him, "Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In 1 Peter, Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 20. "For Jesus was foreknown," which is a word that means he was chosen. "He was predestined before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you." All of this was God's plan. And there are many passages that proclaim that truth. Plus, you go all the way back to Genesis, from Genesis 3:15 onward, there has been always a plan been put in motion by God that a seed would be bruised by Satan, but that seed, who is the Christ, would bruise, inflict a fatal death blow to the serpent's head. Was God surprised when all of this unfolded? Was God surprised or shocked when Adam and Eve sinned? No. See, God, as the all-knowing God, he knew they were going to do this. He did not put in place an emergency plan. He didn't have an insurance backup plan for what to do. God is not like what open theists would say, a particular sect of theologians who falsely claim God to be as one who does not know the future and makes plans based on present circumstances. What kind of God is that? Rather, God had a plan before the foundation of the world, before the ages began. In fact, listen to this. Before you were born, before you became who you are today, before this world had been created, as God, through the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing in Ephesians 1:4, says, "God chose you before the foundation of the world." Now, all of this theological stuff that I'm talking about here concerning what God had done for you and what he planned should cause us to rejoice and worship him, because he chose a way for us to come back to him, because sin has separated us from God. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he did this for the sake of you. He knew you were a lost sinner, and there was only one way that could bring you back into perfect reconciliation with God, and that's through his plan that was predetermined in ages past. So, Jesus having to suffer and die on the cross was all God's doing. Yes, I want to make this clear. Evil and sinful men were involved in putting Jesus on the cross, and they will be held responsible for their heinous crime and murder for putting the Son of God on a cross. But know this, Jesus' death was not an experiment. It wasn't just a crime. It wasn't an emergency backup plan or an afterthought. This was God's predetermined way of dealing with sin, of vindicating his justice and providing redemption to sinners. And Jesus knew why he came. In fact, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it." No one has taken. I'm still getting over my cough and cold, so excuse my coughing here. "No one has taken it away from me, but what? I lay down my life in my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And because Jesus is God and he and the Father are one, God the Son's will is in perfect union with God the Father's will. And so this was all pre-planned by God. What is the next reason why Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again? This is massive. Number two, scriptures prophesy it. Scriptures prophesy it. Because God foreordained Christ's suffering, one would think that it would be in God's inspired, inerrant word, even long before it happened, right? There are a couple of passages I want to bring you to at the end of Luke that demonstrate that God planned this and that it is in scriptures, even hundreds, if not thousands of years before Jesus came to this earth. Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24, this is where after Jesus died and was resurrected, that he was on the road with two of the disciples who were going to Emmaus. And Jesus stopped them in their tracks and began to talk to them. And they were disappointed because the kingdom was not inaugurated then. And they were talking to Jesus and wondering, "Haven't you heard what just happened in Jerusalem?" And Jesus' response to them in verse 25 is amazing. Luke 24, 25 says this. He said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Verse 27, "The beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now go to verses 44 to 47 in the same chapter. And Jesus is talking to the disciples in a room that they were hiding in. Look at verse 44. Jesus, after appearing to them, said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And when Jesus said that, he is talking about the entirety of the Old Testament, that there are many, many, many places in the Old Testament scriptures that speak of him. And then he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to him in verse 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Jesus isn't the only one who said this, that the scriptures proclaim the coming Messiah and his sufferings. Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 26 as he's preaching. Acts 26, verses 22 to 23. Paul said, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but that the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." And what is that? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. There are many other verses in the New Testament that proclaim this reality concerning the scriptures and Jesus' suffering. It makes it abundantly clear that the Old Testament proclaims the coming sufferings of Christ. The prophets of old wrote about this. And although they didn't understand the full extent of the Christ suffering, with the info they did have, however, they believed and they were saved the same way we are. They were looking ahead to the cross like we look behind to the cross. In fact, go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 10. As to this salvation, the salvation that has come to us by grace and God's mercy, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Now, that's the New Testament, speaking about the fact that the Old Testament speaks about the coming suffering in Christ. Let's go to a couple passages in the Old Testament that show us that the Christ must suffer. What is Jesus talking about? What is Peter talking about? What is Paul talking about concerning the suffering of Christ? They did have, in fact, the Old Testament scriptures back then. The New Testament hadn't been fully completed. Go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. This is a psalm written by David that looks forward to the coming piercing of Christ. Jesus is the greater David, and here King David is writing. Look at verse 1. This is what Jesus proclaimed from the cross as he was up there. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? For from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Go over to verse 14. And we see here some descriptions concerning what is going to happen on the cross when the Messiah comes. Verse 14 of chapter 22 or Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Listen to this. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. And even this happened at the cross with the Roman soldiers, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you turn all the way over to Psalm 118, this speaks of Christ's rejection. Go to Psalm 118. I told you there are going to be a lot of scriptures today. Psalm 118, verse 22. This speaks of the Christ's rejection. It says, and this is repeated often in the Gospels and by Peter and by Paul, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And who rejected Christ? Who rejected him? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of that day. In fact, in verse 31 of Mark 8, it proclaims, Jesus said that he must suffer many things and be rejected by who? The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. These were the ones who put the Messiah on the cross and rejected them. And hundreds of years earlier, God predicted that it would happen and presented it in the Old Testament. And we don't even stop there. Psalm 16, verse 10, speaks of Christ's resurrection. In fact, Peter in Acts 2 quotes Psalm 16, that the Holy One would not see decay. And he says, King David, we have his grave here, but the Holy One of God would not see decay. And Psalm 16:10 predicts the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Jesus over and over predicts his own resurrection. He relates it to Jonah, that in 3 days he will be raised from the grave, just like Jonah was 3 days in the fish. And it keeps going. Isaiah 53. This is the epitome of all Old Testament scriptures that proclaim the necessity of the suffering servant and the atonement for sin. And it is probably one of the most important passages that you should study and memorize. Let me read some of it for you. And what I think I'm going to do today is stop here, because I realize there is a lot here, and my throat is really scratchy and coughing a lot. And I want to get through a lot of this, and I really want you all to understand the depth of this. So we're just going to read Isaiah 53 right now, and next week we will pick up on our third point and then talk about the demands of discipleship, okay? Isaiah 53, written 700 or so years before Jesus came. It's amazing. In fact, if you go to Israel, if you go to any Jewish synagogue today, you will see that most Jews will pass up this passage because it is so clear that it's concerning Jesus. Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is substitutionary atonement language. The fact that Jesus died in our place and God caused the sin of all people to fall on him and for him to be crushed in our place. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, think of John the Baptist there. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. This speaks of Jesus' trials. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, for what? The transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Here in verse 9 speaks of Jesus being assigned a grave with the wicked, and also with a rich man. You can think of Joseph Arimathea. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would render himself as what? A guilt offering. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. This speaks of Jesus' resurrection, his glorification, his ascension, his victory over death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, this passage alone should cause people to wake up that this was all planned and predetermined by God. If you want to know the process by which God used to save lost sinners, just read Isaiah 53. He crushed our Lord for our iniquities, for our transgressions. In fact, Peter covered this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 24, and let me read that for you. 1 Peter 1, 24, alluding to Isaiah 53, Peter said, I'm sorry, do I have that one right? 2:24, forgive me. Chapter 2, verse 24 of 1 Peter. And it says that he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's pretty amazing, right? Why did Jesus have to suffer and die and experience that agony? Why did he have to bleed? Why did he have to be buried in a grave? Why did he have to rise again? God predetermined it. He planned this from eternity past. The scriptures declare it. And next week we'll finish with our third reason, and that is atonement for sins demands it. Atonement for sins demands it. Listen, if you are sitting here today as a believer, we should be overfilled with joy for what our Lord has done for us. Consider his stripes. Consider his wounds. Consider the nails being pounded into his hands and feet and the spear being thrust into his side and dying there naked on a cross. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, does this for the sake of us. He did this for you. And the only way to receive that is to believe on him, to repent, to turn away from your wrong thinking, the fact that you think you can die for your sins and get to heaven based on your own goodness. No. If you think that way, then everything Jesus went through on the cross was useless and pointless. Everything he did was sufficient to save people from their sins, to save people from the wrath of God, to save people from going to hell for eternity, where people will pay for their sins if they don't turn to the Holy One of God. So consider what Jesus had done for you and continue as Paul did, as Peter did, and even as Jesus did. Search the scriptures to see your glorious salvation because it's all throughout them. And understand the great God that we worship who pre-planned this. And next week we're going to see that what our response should be to this, that we should give our lives completely to the one who gave his life to us and follow him, even in death. Even as we proclaim the good news to a lost world, not being worried about what they're going to do to us, we need to suffer just like Jesus suffered if God has called us to that. But we do it for his name, for his glory, and so that more and more people might be saved. Amen.